Well, good evening, Praxis. Glad you could be here with us tonight. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastoral interns here with Praxis. And I'm glad you're able to join us as we continue. And we're close to finishing off our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been going through 1 Thessalonians since January of this year, so the beginning of this year. It's kind of a New Year's kickoff. And we're close to wrapping up this letter. And just a quickly recap of what we've covered so far. Paul and his companions, such as Silas, went to the ancient city of Thessalonica during their missionary journeys to share the gospel. And spending time there, he helped to establish the first church in Thessalonica, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. But Paul had to abruptly leave when they were wrongfully accused by some opponents, some Jewish zealots, of stirring up rebellion, wrongfully accused so, against the Roman government. And the brothers, the Christians there, their brothers, sent them off to Berea for their safety, for their sake. So this letter is Paul's attempt to basically reconnect with the church in Thessalonica after getting word that they're still flourishing despite facing persecution for their faith in Christ. So Paul's goal in writing this letter is to encourage believers to be steadfast in their faith. And that's the reason why we're covering 1 Thessalonians here for Praxis, that as young adults, we might also be steadfast in our faith as believers, not just for a period or a short period of or season in our life, but that however long God has you here, that you would be encouraged to be steadfast in your walk with God, whether that be 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I know some of you are thinking, oh, well, that's way too far. I don't even see myself at Lighthouse or even Praxis that long. But with that said, we see that Paul is now wrapping up his final instructions and commands. Instructions and commands that we have covered here in Praxis for the past few weeks, which focus on this idea of belonging, right? We've been focusing on what it means to belong in a community of God's people. Belonging to Christ means belonging to Christ's family, the church. And one of the large overarching implications for our lives and what it means to live in community, a community belonging to God, is found in chapter 5, verse 23 to 24. So Paul's about to express his desire for believers belonging to the church in Thessalonica. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while we'll be focusing our time on verses 23 to 24, I would like for us to start reading from verse 12 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be in your word, and I pray that you would just help us to really have a deeper understanding and grasp of what your desire was for this church in Thessalonica, Lord, and that we would see it apply to our lives, Lord, even as we reflect on your desire for us to be sanctified. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I want to start off this evening with a question for you to consider tonight, and that is this: what is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? What do you feel you need the most right now? Perhaps some of you think that your greatest need right now is a job. Perhaps you just graduated, and now the thing is, I gotta look for a job. Or maybe a better job for some of you. Or maybe you're just tired after a long day of work and school, and you're thinking, I just need some sleep, And Chris might just be able to help me with that during this message. And perhaps some of you are thinking, I need to lose weight and be healthier, to be more disciplined with my diet and my exercise plan, which is non-existent right now. And for some of you, maybe it's money, a need for money. Or maybe for some, a need for a relationship after being brainwashed by all those pop songs that you listen to on the radio about breakups and a desire for love. You see, as human beings, we all have this perceived or sense of need for ourselves, right? Something that we feel is critical and essential for us to, for our lives, for our well-being. Yet as we come near the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul does not see the things mentioned as being a Christian's primary need, the things that we just mentioned. No, rather, Paul sees their sanctification as being a great need, a great and pressing need. Paul's emphasis after giving instructions and this encouragement for believers is that they live steadfast lives until the return of Christ. And in order to do that, Paul seeks for them, these believers, their sanctification. And that brings us to our key idea for today and the main focus for this evening's message. And that's this, that we can be encouraged that God is changing our hearts and our lives to be more like Christ through the process known as sanctification. And we're going to look at four encouraging aspects of sanctification. Four encouraging aspects. The first one being the character of sanctification. The character of sanctification. In verse 23, we see that Paul's prayer and wish for believers is their sanctification. Now, this word for sanctification is similar to what Paul said earlier in a chapter before in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul says that it's God's will for his people to be sanctified. But what exactly does sanctification mean? You know, I think it'd be really easy for us to sometimes assume that everyone here that goes to church or just shows up on to practice on a random light knows what sanctification is. And when that happens, we sometimes forget that these theological terms could be obscure for many. It's not clear. And not everyone grew up in the church. Became a Christian at a young age and had many years to read and study systematic theology books. And perhaps some of you right now tonight are sitting in your seats here wondering, what is sanctification and why does that matter for me? Well, just as many of you have your own language at work and occupation, whether that be business, engineering, or the health field, the Bible has its own language. The Bible has its own vocabulary, its own very words and how it describes it and teaches truth. And rather than being intimidating, it should be seen as inviting and helpful as we try to grasp what this means. And this word sanctification is broadly used in the Bible to mean a set apart, to be set apart, to consecrate, or to dedicate. And this is the primary meaning of the word sanctified. In the Old Testament, the equivalent word was used in describing how the sons of Aaron, which would eventually become the tribe of Israel, would be known as the tribe of priests. This tribe would be set apart for a specific purpose, that purpose being to attend to religious duties and act as representatives of worship for the nation of Israel. That's recorded in Exodus 29:1. They were the tribe dedicated to priestly affairs for God's people. We understand this concept of being set apart or consecrated even today, such as maybe if some of you who watch TV are obsessively trying to declutter your lives and your apartments using the KonMari method, and holding fast to the principle that there is a certain place for everything in your life, in your house. Everything has its own place. And that basically teaches that, you know, socks should not be mixed with shirts or pants, or that the part of your clothes drawer is committed to or devoted to one particular item of clothing. Or perhaps many of you have been set apart for your vocation or career to a specific purpose. For example, doctors have dedicated and devoted their lives for many years in their education and their subsequent years in the life and area of medicine. For many of them, they decided to dedicate their lives for the higher purpose of preserving and saving lives. In a similar but all-encompassing way, today believers are seen here as being set apart and dedicated to God and his purposes. In the New Testament, we also see that God also sets apart and consecrates believers for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to be sanctified, to be holy, that our lives would be set apart from our old life, from before we knew and followed Christ, to our new life in union in Christ and followers of Christ. And while sanctification is often referred to as the process, Paul's desire for believers through the process of sanctification is the product of it, and the product being holiness, to grow, become more and more like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one great degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, in this light, Christians are not only set apart and reserved for God and his purposes, but they're actually being changed into the character and the likeness of the one they're being set apart to, which is none other than God himself. And this is the thrust of Paul's desire in their sanctification. It's basically transformation in the believer's character, that they would grow and change to be more and more like their Savior Jesus Christ, because they've already experienced new birth and have been born again. They have been given God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, believers are enabled to be increasingly set apart for God. But in what way? From sin and disobedience. Paul's heartfelt prayer for the Thessalonians here, these believers, is that they live in anticipation of Christ's return, and that concerns their sanctification, that they would change in their character and model and imitate Christ. And that's the prayer and desire for us this evening, that we would be transformed and changed to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one that we confess to believe. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing that Paul speaks about, sanctification. The pursuit of holiness should be seen in a positive light, with joy and expectation. But how does this happen? What are the dynamics of and the means of sanctification? Well, first I want to clarify two dynamic components of sanctification. The first being is that sanctification is primarily an internal and supernatural work, and not something that we can accomplish in our own strength. Directly in ourselves. Secondly, it's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in and through us. Yet a popular question on your mind and many others is probably this when trying to grasp this teaching on sanctification. Do we just sit back and do we just do nothing, or am I just to be passive and to let go and let God, kind of just waiting in the waiting room of a doctor's office until I'm called upon and going to be changed and healed? And the answer to that question is a resounding no. You see, Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13 says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see, rightly understood, God plays a role, and also we do in sanctification, even if it's primarily God working in us and through us. We're called to pursue sanctification with diligence and effort at the same time. The late Bible teacher and author, Jerry Bridges, who wrote in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he wrote this: "No one man can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking." You see, this is not a contradiction. This is rather God is the one who sanctifies us through God's appointed means for sanctification. And some of the means for that is meditating on God's word, prayer, a fellowship, obedience to him. And these are just some of the ways in which, the means in which we can grow in our sanctification. Yet oftentimes it feels like we're doing this, yet nothing's helping. It doesn't feel like we're making progress. But now I would like for us to look at the second encouraging aspect of sanctification, which hopefully will answer that question. The second encouraging aspect of sanctification is the creator of sanctification. In verse 23, we see clearly that it's God who is the agent of sanctification, of change in our lives as a believer. It says in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself. Notice the emphasis placed on God here. Paul could have wrote, now may the God of peace sanctify. But instead he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify. The instructions Paul gave in the prior verses, starting from verse 12, would be impossible in human strength alone. Paul understands that the source of this power that can enable and sustain someone to live this life ultimately comes from God. And that is the point of this prayer, right? An acknowledgement of one's dependency on God's power, that we can only carry out God's instructions and experience true change into his likeness working through us. You see, we won't grasp, we won't move towards sanctification until we realize that this goal and this pursuit is also a gift from God. It's a demonstration of God's grace to us. You see, God is a God of peace. He is the creator and author of our salvation and brings peace to his people. This word for peace was commonly used by the apostle in greetings and prayers. Here it points to the fact that God brings peace to his people. God brings peace through salvation to those who are naturally enemies of God, who have sinned and rebelled against him. God brings peace between himself and sinful man, for it is through Christ that we're reconciled to God. That's the type of peace that God provides, as it says in Colossians 1:21, verse 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He is the one who brings peace to our relationship to God through his son, Jesus Christ. But I must say that if you do not have faith in God today, you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that there is no peace between you and God. You see, you cannot save yourself by the good works and deeds that you feel you have done to earn God saving you and granting you eternal life in heaven. No matter how many good things you have done in your life, you have still sinned. You have still rebelled against God. You have fallen short of the standard of righteousness that's required to enter heaven. You see, you cannot experience sanctification in your life until you have faith in Christ and are saved. And you cannot have a life of holiness no matter how much you try to do everything out of your own willpower. It will only be external. It will not be a supernatural change of God from the inside out, from your heart to the outside and to your actions. You see, you must be born again and be given a new heart. Now, for those of you who have been saved and have faith in Christ, there is peace between you and God. And brothers and sisters in Praxis, be encouraged by the fact that God is not yet finished with you. He is in the business of changing you into the likeness of his son. You see, theologians have often said that sanctification is that ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus, which kind of sits in between justification, right, and glorification. Justification would describe that one-time event when God declared you as being righteous, when you place your faith in him. And sanctification is where we're being made righteous through a continual process, and we're treated as being in a position of righteousness before God already because of Christ's righteousness imputed in our account. Even if we're not yet practically or perfectly righteous, we have not yet reached perfection, glorification, the end result. Yet God saves us to the uttermost and completely and promises a time when we will be made perfectly righteous and without sin. And I think this is important for us to realize as believers, to understand, because many times we can fall under this works righteousness formula for growth in our lives, this formula for growth that will ultimately fail us because we see no need for the gospel of grace and what Christ has already accomplished for us on the cross and is accomplishing now, and that which will be realized in the future. When we forget that God is the one changing us, we rely solely on ourselves for our change and our transformation. And many of us can be susceptible to this type of counterfeit forms of sanctification. And this happens when we forget the creator of sanctification, the author of our salvation. Our focus trust shifts from what God has already accomplished in the gospel and rests solely on this false negative test result like a medical screening test, that wrongly states that we don't have a condition or medical problem that we actually do have in our hearts and our lives. And perhaps some of you today struggle like this. You see, you view sanctification or the pursuit of holiness to be nothing more than just Christian externalism. Things or following a prescribed regimen of activities from a counselor or pastor or going to church, and you continue on with this Christian lifestyle and experience thinking that that's the formula for growth, if you just follow that to the dot and the teeth. Yet when we view sanctification this way, Christ's indwelling work in our hearts to change and transform us gets eclipsed. We forget that it is God, the God of peace, who sanctifies us and is sanctifying us. Some examples of this Christian externalism and false barometers of sanctification that doesn't get to the core of God changing our hearts can often be seen in some of these case examples. Consider this case. Know-it-all Chris. You see, Chris is an expert in the Bible and will consider himself a Jedi master in theology. His library includes first edition Christian works, physically signed Bibles and Christian books by many of today's famous Christian authors seen at big conferences in the U.S. He often uses the phrase biblical worldview or biblical lens. He loves the Bible, which is a great thing. No, it's a good thing. But there are things in Chris's life that just doesn't seem to match up. You see, despite his devotion to studying God's word and Christianity, Chris isn't always known for being like Christ. You see, he perhaps has a reputation for being proud, to be critical, to be intolerant of anyone who lacks the same level of understanding of faith as him. He's always critiquing other pastors' sermons, and people are intimidated to say anything about the Bible or faith when he's around or steps into the room. You see, for Chris, sanctification wasn't primarily a pursuit of communion, dependency, and worship of Christ. Rather, conforming to Christ seemed to be primarily about replaced by a drive to master, to master the content of Scripture and Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, the unabridged version. He was unable to live by grace because for him, the gospel that saves and changes is reduced only to mastering biblical content and theology. But let's maybe move on to another example. Socialite Sally. I hope there's not anyone by the name of Sally here. But anyways, Sally was thankful for her relationships found in the church. Found in the church that they were much different, unlike any of the other friendships that she encountered and experienced before. She was so full of joy for her new church family that she participated in just about every imaginable activity that you could think of or that would put her in contact with other believers in the church. She really felt like part of the community, felt alive and connected after getting acclimated and settled down in this church, and what now she could confidently say was her own church family. But then Sally's troubles started when it seemed like many of her closest friends in the church now moved away for another job, perhaps, or got married and moved to another ministry. And Sally didn't realize it, but conformity and change to Christ-likeness had become primarily a pursuit of just finding satisfaction in fellowship, acceptance, respect, and position in the church community. You see, her dependency on God and communion with God was replaced instead with a pursuit of becoming part of a spiritual social club or group of people at church. And when this quote-unquote club, okay, not calling like every church ministry a club, but it was viewed that way by Sally, when this club didn't satisfy or meet her needs, it left her with disappointment, unmet expectations. And Sally felt discouragement and lost confidence in others. And this is where the grace of friendship and the pathway of grace known as fellowship had actually replaced Christ himself as the thing that gave her identity, her purpose, and her hope. You see, for Sally, the Christ and the gospel that brought her peace in relationship with God was reduced to just a social network that fulfilled a longing for Christian relationships and being part of the community. When we forget that sanctification is primarily a pursuit of Christ as the means for us to grow in holiness, we substitute that, and we fill that pursuit with another goal or end motive that falls short. Consider a cavity that you might have, or I might have, because I rarely see the dentist now, that needs to be filled when you visit. what material you fill that cavity with matters, and it's going to reveal whether it really changed the long-term health of that teeth or merely gave the outward appearance of health, when in reality, you're going to need a root canal soon. And in the same way, we can also fall under the examples previously mentioned, whether it's socialite Sally or Chris. In the same way, we can fall under the same examples when we focus merely on externals that give the illusion that we are truly growing and being changed from the inside out. We fail to get to the heart and the root of the issue when it comes to holiness and change, true biblical change, true change in our heart. Our holiness and change are primarily about growing to become more like our Lord and Savior. And that's the purpose in God's power in saving us, not merely behavior or modification. We need to guard ourselves from this by knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know what God did in sending his son Jesus Christ to live a righteous life and die on the cross as a substitute for our sin. By dying in our place and taking the wrath of God for our sins and that we deserved, we're forgiven. If we place our faith in him, by his wounds, we're healed. And just as he rose 3 days later, we have hope that we too will rise from death like Christ, sanctified. And the application, brothers and sisters, is this. It starts with a question. Is your sanctification motivated by a humble acknowledgement that you need Christ and you need to pursue Christ? Remember that God is the creator of everything and everyone, and he is the end goal in the gospel and the object of the of worship in our lives. When we miss this, we miss the one who can change and actually transform us. When we take our gaze away from Christ and his glory, what happens? We stop growing. We must remember that God is the creator of sanctification and that we must continually reflect and worship Christ in our lives if we truly are to become like him from one degree to another. I'd like for now to look at the third encouraging aspect of sanctification. The third encouraging aspect of sanctification is the comprehensiveness of sanctification. The comprehensiveness. Look with me once again at verse 23. We see in verse 23 that Paul transitions from the character and the creative sanctification to now highlight the comprehensive quality of sanctification. Notice this word completely. This word completely describes this quality of this changing work that God is doing in the life of believers, such as you and me. This word for completely carries the idea of a thoroughness. God is in the business and concerned with sanctifying believers through and through, our whole entire person. Now, what follows is a phrase that has been the subject of much debate, and that is the phrase, our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of Christ. And some have focused on this list of words that Paul uses as a reason for arguing that there are three components or three aspects of what consists of a human being, of a person. This is known and taught as the doctrine or the teaching of the trichotomy of man. And that is basically man consists of a material component, his physical body, but man also consists of two distinct immaterial parts, spirit and soul. And I must admit that I am a dichotomist, not a trichotomist, meaning I believe that man consists of one immaterial part, his spirit, right, or his soul, interchangeable, synonymous words for just different terms to explain the same thing, and his physical body. But regardless, what I believe, merely listing the different terms here doesn't mean a distinction is trying to be made here. You see, if that were the case, Mark 12:30 gives a fourfold division of man, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while we could talk more about this at length, to argue that this verse is trying to teach distinct divisions of what consists of man is to miss the point of what Paul is getting at here. Paul's intent isn't just to describe or to analyze the nature of man. He's in the middle of a heartfelt prayer for the Thessalonians that their entire, the whole beings, as those redeemed in Christ, would be preserved. Seen in this light, the words for body, soul, and spirit are words Paul uses to highlight this completeness, this comprehensive nature of change that Paul desires God to work in the believers' lives until it reaches its culmination. When sanctification reaches its end, perfection at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what really is the point, that God's work is changing us comprehensively and will reach its perfect completion when Christ returns and we will be glorified with him. While we looked at God's past grace in our previous point as being the creator of change and transformation in our lives, we see here a forward-looking change and transformation that Paul sees as being complete in our lives, not now, but when Christ returns in the future. While it's important to look back at the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ's grace in saving us through the cross, it's also important for us to look forward. To look forward to what John Piper likes to call future grace, which speaks to God's promises for us in the future. And this is a source of strength and encouragement for obedience in the present, in our remaining days until Christ return or until we die. And how Peter phrases it in 1 Peter 1:13 says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, God deserves all of you, all of your obedience, all of your conformity to his likeness. He doesn't want just a part of you. He wants all of you. Oh, how we often make this make a set of condition or terms in terms of our holiness before God. God is concerned with comprehensively renovating our hearts and character from rebellion to joyful obedience to him. Yet the reality is for many of us, there are still areas of hostility in our lives towards God, pockets of rebellion, uprisings in our hearts that are against God and what God desires of us, in our worship of idols that have taken the place of God. Last week, I had the opportunity to spend some time in San Francisco for vacation. And during one of my days in SF, I visited a friend who happened to work for a cloud communications startup that worked in like the same building as the Google office there in the city. And it was a startling experience because, like most tech startups, the company office was pretty much open space, you know, open desk, not those traditional like high cubicles. And once you get through the front door and check in with the guests with a guest name tag sticker, not too much different from the ones you're wearing right now for Praxis, it's pretty much you're free to go. It's like free reign. Once I got in, I had free unlimited access to food, to lunch food. They were serving salmon that day, and they serve food like almost every day at these startups, like Twitter, Yelp, Google, Facebook. And they also had a pool table, ping pong table, and they even had beer, okay, which is kind of crazy. But what was shocking was how unrestricted the space was. Everyone's desks were next to each other, and I could just roam around the company, the building, like a VIP. And I remember when I was studying while my friend was working at his open desk, a female employee was even singing A Whole New World like out loud, like loudly, like as loud as I'm preaching right now, so that everyone on the floor could actually hear her. Now, how's that for freedom, huh? And being in a minimally restricted workspace. But the shocking part was because it was a total contrast to my first job out of college working in a drab state government building adjacent to the Supreme Court in SF. And this building had restricted access. There were certain doors and rooms that my magnetically coded ID badge would not give me access to. I couldn't just crash another team's party and freeload some food from them. Certain rooms had restricted access and were soundproofed. It required special clearance. There were armed security guards at certain doors and then metal detectors. And in a similar way, how many of us treat our sanctification like this? Our holiness like a restricted government building rather than an open, unrestricted space like the tech startup? To treat areas of our lives as being off limits or restricted to God. When Christ shed his blood on the cross on our behalf, he did so that we might be saved through turning away from sin and turning towards Christ in repentance and faith. And way we can test that in our own hearts and our own lives is asking ourselves this: are there any areas of my life that has yet to be brought under the submission of Jesus Christ. You see, there should be no part of your life that is untouched by God's work in sanctification. Paul's prayer for believers is for God to change believers through and no stone left unturned, no compartment of your life unreached. There's no such thing as a restricted area that God doesn't have access to or shouldn't have access to. No area of disobedience that's off limits for him to confront. No idol of our heart that can coexist with God in the same place. Brothers and sisters, what are the areas of your life that you have left off limits or refuse to address when it comes to holiness, when it comes to Christ-likeness? Perhaps some of you, what's off limits is career and job. In the heat of deadlines, budget, arguments, or workers, co-workers that you have, or boss, or your boss, you that maybe you don't see eye to eye with. Is holiness or living set apart for God in the workplace an important aspect of your sanctification? Or just an afterthought? Are you still loving to your colleagues, even when there's a disagreement? Or does pride reveal itself in impatience, a critical spirit? Or do you complain about other people and gossip about the people and the way things are, maybe in the workplace? Do you seek to be more like the world you hope would accept you, rather than being like Christ who has already accepted you on the finished work of Christ that now calls you to be like him? I think one way we can see God's comprehensive change in us is also by seeing our season of singleness, which applies to a majority of us here in Praxis. Do you see your time as a single as a stewardship and reason for personal holiness? Or have you brought into this false notion that marriage is the only way and means for you to grow further in Christ-likeness and holiness? And that because of that, you become complacent. Do you see the unique opportunity as a single, as a season, to grow in selfless love and service and care for other people without the season of responsibility of perhaps caring for a spouse like those who are married? You see, we're called to live according to how God desires and designed for our season of singleness or marriage. Paul sees the blessings of both in both seasons in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 to 35. When we see God's desire to comprehensively change us from the inside out in all areas of our life until the return of Christ, we can be encouraged by the fact that God can use our jobs, he can use our classes, he can use our families, he can use boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, spouses, the church, illnesses, suffering, persecution, and many more circumstances in our lives to bring about change for God's glory and for our good. We can be sanctified through all of these circumstances. Finally, I want us to look at the fourth and the last encouraging aspect of sanctification, that being the confidence for sanctification. Verse 24 writes, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." If there was a statement to rally up and uplift the spirits of believers to remain steadfast in their faith, while faced with difficulties, such as the Thessalonians here, this is it. Taken together with verse 23, this is taken as a prayerful blessing known as a benediction. There's direct reference or use of God's name in this verse, or no direct reference or use of God's name in this verse, but without a doubt, Paul assumes that the possibility of lasting and growing change that will reach its completion on the basis of who God is. You see, God's not just a God of peace who now calls us friend when we were once enemies of him before becoming followers of Christ. Paul is directing our attention now to why we can have confidence in sanctification. Paul assumes the nature and the activity of God in sanctifying us and our pursuit of holiness is not in vain. You see, it's not in vain or discouraging because God is faithful. God is faithful in calling us to holiness, but is also the doer in making us holy unto him, into sanctifying us. We can trust God is not lying to us when he makes a promise and that he doesn't begin a work without also fulfilling his promise to complete it. He isn't a fallen or imperfect politician who makes promises that often fails to deliver On a side note, you know, I'm still waiting on that high-speed rail that promised would connect NorCal to SoCal. God is not someone we should lose trust in. We should not lose our faith in. Like when we call out or reach out to someone only to be ignored, or we get what's called getting ghosted. Or when you try to call on a baby and get their attention, the baby ignores you and runs off somewhere. No, it's impossible for God to fail in his predetermined plan of salvation for those who are in Christ. Perhaps some of you today are thinking, oh man, I failed big time. You just don't know. I don't even know if God can forgive me this time around. And you've lost discouragement as if you're losing the battle against sin. You're losing the battle and becoming more like Christ. And it seems for every step forward, you're making maybe taking two steps back. If that's you today, I want you to know this, that Christ died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. That there is no sin that the cross of Christ did not effectively atone for, nor is there any sin which God does not already know about in your life. You did not catch him off guard or surprise him in any way. God has already prepared us for sanctification. It is why Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can celebrate the truth that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completions, Philippians 1:6, or that sanctification means that we will grow and progress because God's work of grace is effective and God cares about our sanctification. And because he cares about it, he's going to take care of it, Philippians 2:13. You see, when God calls, it's not just an invitation to save us, but it is his absolute and unfailing determination to save us and make us more like his son. He wants us to see this. And he wants to make us blameless at the return of Christ. And we can rest in the faithful provision of God in preserving us. That the power of God keeps you believing and also keeps you growing in Christ. Finally, I'd like to close with this, a quote from the late theologian J.I. Packer, who wrote in his popular book, Knowing God. Your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we looked at a heavy truth about how you saved us to the uttermost. You not only justified us, but you were in the business of sanctifying us, Lord. And I pray that would give us great hope and encouragement for today in the presence, Lord, knowing the future outcome that you have promised for us, and that would spur us on to walk in that. You have already set the course and the destination for our lives in Christ Jesus, Lord. And now all we have to do is to faithfully to walk, to be as who you've called us to be who we already are in Christ, Lord, knowing that you will perfect us, knowing that you will strengthen us, you will keep us, Lord, faithful to you, Lord. And so we ask now humbly that you would continually help us to think through how we might grow in our obedience to you, how we might grow in our worship of you, Lord, in fleeing the idols of our hearts, Lord, that would seek to distract us, to take our gaze away from the glory of Christ, Lord. Help us now. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.